Please turn back again to Psalms 42 and 43. We're going to examine those this morning and hopefully get a grasp on what they're about and then apply those to our own life as well. As I mentioned earlier when we were doing the scripture reading, I believe these two psalms make up one main psalm, one that has three stanzas. And as you saw, that has a refrain that's repeated three times at the end of each of the stanzas. And those psalms, this psalm talks about one main thing, and its main point. I'll give you the right up front, the thing that he repeats three times. Generally speaking, when we want to be understood, we repeat things, and that aids learning and helps us know what exactly we're emphasizing. And here in this psalm, in Psalms 42 and 43, we have that main theme, that main chorus refrain repeated three times. When we look at the Psalms, we find that they are prayers. They are prayers that are obviously prayed to God, and they are prayers that were put to music. The Psalms, the book of Psalms, is a grouping of psalms that were prayers to God, set to music, and that were sung together in corporate worship in the Old Testament. So we have kind of a neat juxtaposition of different things in worship. We have prayer, we have singing, and we have meditations of the heart. And so this psalm is no exception to that. We have a very transparent author. The psalmist here is telling about his own struggles, and he's relaying that, and then he's telling us how he responds to those struggles and how he replies to his own heart. This psalm, the psalms could be grouped into many different kinds of psalms, or several. The one that finds its that is most often used, in fact, about 60 of the 150 psalms we have fall into the category of a psalm of lament. And this psalm is one that's a psalm of lament. I think this kind of psalm is very instructive for you and me and our spiritual lives. Let me explain. The Psalm of Lament is a prayer to God, and it opens with a complaint or a problem or something that the writer or the prayer is bringing to God and saying, this is a problem. God, take care of this. Do something about this. I've got an issue in my heart and in my life. And we can identify with that, I think. We oftentimes bring, hopefully, often, the New Testament says, don't be anxious about anything, Philippians 4, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And so the writer of these lament psalms bring their lament or their problem to God. And they're very transparent about their problems. In fact, sometimes they're very blunt about their problems. Here we see several times the writer says things like this, verse 9, Psalm 42, 9, why have you forgotten me? This is how he speaks to God. Why have you forgotten me? And the lament psalms, I think, are encouraging to you and to me. I know they have been to me over the years, because they say we can be honest about the struggles that we have. We can say and be honest, there's problems. When we come to church, many times we put on our happy face. How are you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. I'm doing great. Everything's wonderful. But that's not always our experience throughout the week, is not everything's great and everything's wonderful. And we might be tempted to say, just to be fairly dishonest and just say, well, everything's fine, when actually there are problems. And the Psalms of Lament, I think, teach us, instruct us, that we can bring our problems to the Lord and we can be honest about them. And the psalmists are very honest as well. Now, the temptation with that would be that we are constantly complaining about all the bad things that are going on. And here again, the Psalms of Lament instruct us. Every single one of the Psalms of Lament, I mentioned there were like 60, so quite a few, they open with a problem or an issue or a complaint that the writer brings to God. They always close with a statement of faith in God. And that, I think, is very instructive to us, that we can be honest and transparent about our difficulties and our problems, and we can acknowledge that there are hard things that we go through. Ultimately, though, what we need to end, where we need to come to, is a statement of faith in God. So when difficulties come, and they do, and they will, and they have, and you know that, that we can bring those to the Lord, and we can respond to them by faith in God. in God's sovereignty and God's goodness. And we have that statement of faith repeated three times in this psalm. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. So the writer has a problem. He brings it to God, and he tells God in very plain and bold-faced language, this is my problem. How does he respond? He says to his own heart, he counsels his own heart, he preaches to himself, hope in God, hope in God. So the Psalms of Lament are instructive to you and to me in that way, and I hope this psalm is as well. Like many of the Psalms, they are poems. They're not really well given to outlines and Western thinking of coordination and subordination, so I didn't bother trying to do that. Really, we have one main point that is emphasized through three stanzas. And in the first two stanzas, the psalmist gives us somewhat of a metaphor or a picture of how he is feeling and what he is experiencing. And in the third stanza, which we find in Psalm 43, he actually speaks very plainly about what his difficulty is and what his problem is. This psalm, if you notice the inscription in Psalm 42, says, to the choir master, a maskil, that's a musical term, of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were a priestly family that was appointed by David, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, was appointed by David as the singers and songwriters. So their job, their full-time job, was to come up with songs, to write psalms, to arrange them, to sing them, to lead the people in worship as they came to the tabernacle and later on after the time of David to the temple to lead these people. And we have quite a few of the psalms of the sons of Korah. In fact, the grouping from Psalm 42 through Psalms 50, those nine psalms are all psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah. And we find many of them as well. Now, these were not like the individual sons of Korah. This was a family, and this was their family business, as it were, to write psalms and to sing them and to arrange them and to encourage the people of Israel through them. So when we look at this psalm, we say, what is the situation that this writer is facing? And he obviously is having a lot of trouble. He's discouraged. He feels like he's missing God. And I think we notice pretty quickly, and perhaps you even picked this up as we read these two psalms together earlier, that he is missing or he is displaced from the temple where he can worship God. Notice with me several different things. Psalm 42, when shall I come and appear before God? Okay. Remember in the Old Testament, there was a place where God caused his name to dwell. And at first it was in a tabernacle. David brought that tabernacle under God's instruction to Jerusalem. And then a temple was built. And God's presence, that glory cloud, filled the temple. And that was where people came to worship God. You didn't just make your own altar. That was called idolatry. You came to the altar where God had. And he commanded, he even uses this exact language, that all the men of Israel would appear before him at least three times a year. At these festivals, they were to bring sacrifices. They were to come and stay for the week, the festival of booths, the festival of Passover in that week, and also the festival of first fruits. And they were to come and appear before God. So the writer here is wanting to come and appear before God, but he's unable. Look at verse 4. He says he remembers how he used to do, how he used to worship God with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. Verse 6, he says he remembers the land of Israel, where the land that God had promised to them and had brought them into that land under Joshua and then given that to them with their kings, David and Solomon and their descendants as well. He says here, he talks several times about enemies or oppressors or adversaries who are taunting him, saying, where is your God? So he's in the midst of people who are opposed to him and opposed to his God. If you look in Psalm 43, in verse 3, he prays for God's light and truth to bring him to God's holy hill. What is God's holy hill? Where it's the mountain that God has set apart. It was the place where first Abraham sacrificed Isaac, and God made a sacrifice for him. It was later a place where David sacrificed to God and stayed the plague, the pestilence that came because of his numbering the people. And ultimately, it was the place where Solomon built his temple. It's the Temple Mount, the holy hill. He calls it God's dwelling place, as I already mentioned, the place where God made his name dwell. And verse 4, the altar of God, that was the place that he was talking about. So here we have the psalmist is in a place where he's surrounded by God's enemies, and he is unable to go to the temple and to worship God, and he's feeling abandoned by God. This is indicative of, as several of the psalms of the sons of Korah, of a psalm that's written during the exile. You remember, of course, that when God brought the people into the land he had promised to them, he told them in no uncertain terms, if they were idolatrous, if they were unfaithful to him, then he would bring in foreign nations to remove them out of that land and to take them away. And that's exactly what happened in 586 BC. The Babylonians came, they destroyed the temple, God's temple, that Solomon had built. They carried away all the instruments and all the things in the temple. And they took the people away out of the land of Jerusalem, and they took them to Babylon. And there are several exilic psalms. Psalm 139 is probably one, or I think 139, 137 is one that we often think of, where they hung their harps on the willows. How can we sing the songs of God in a strange and a foreign land? This writer, I think, is writing from Babylon, and he's writing and saying, I'm being oppressed by the Babylonians. They're saying, where's your God? Oh, that's right. We defeated your God in battle. That's right. He didn't really help you. That's right. We destroyed his temple, didn't we? You can't really even worship your God. And he's saying, I feel like I've been abandoned. I feel like I'm alone. So having set that up, let's just go through these two psalms that I think make one, these three stanzas, and let's kind of see what he has to say. The first stanza, he gives a picture of how he is feeling and what he is experiencing. Look at Psalm 42 and verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Here he gives a picture of a deer that's looking for water. Now, you might think that this is, in your mind's eye, you might have an idyllic scene, a beautiful sparkling morning, dew sparkling on the ground, this pretty doe or a buck bending over and drinking, slurping gently water out of a soft little stream or something like this. But this is not really the picture that he has. He has the picture here of a deer who has been wounded. He even uses that imagery in the second stanza, verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones. So here's a deer who has been wounded, and he is running. He is on the run. Now, I talked to an expert deer hunter in our congregation, and he gave me some pointers, told me some things. He said, for instance, if a deer is wounded, has an arrow shot through him, you can chase them for a couple of miles. They will just keep going and keep going. And he said, this was interesting, because it made sense. All of a sudden, it was like, whoa. He said, if you lose the trail of that deer, if you go to water, you'll almost always find them again, because here they are, they're wounded, they're bleeding, and they're just thirsty, terribly thirsty, and they'll be looking for water. And that's exactly the picture that the psalmist has. He says, I feel like a wounded deer, I'm dying of thirst, and I'm thirsting for God, and I can't find it. Here I am, we are God's people, but because of our disobedience, we've been removed from the land. We're in a foreign land that doesn't worship God, that doesn't care about God, that mocks God, and I can't go and worship God at the temple because the temple is not there, and I can't go there to worship. And he says, my soul is thirsting for God, for the living God. And he says, when shall I come and appear before you, God? Now, this is a man who knows the promises that God has made to Abraham and to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai and to David and his sons, things that he has said about his temple and about the worship of God and about the sons of King David, and that ultimately one would reign forever over all the world. And he says, when is this going to happen, God? This is not what I'm seeing going on right now. When is this going to happen? When will that temple be rebuilt? When can I come and appear before you, God? When can I worship you again? Verse 3 says, my tears have been my food day and night. He uses this imagery. He says, my tears are like my food. Now, if I were to ask you over the past week, what are the things you did? You might be able to say, well, I went to work, or I went to school, or I did this. Yesterday we did this. But, you know, there are all kinds of different things. there's one thing that I could be relatively confident that you have done pretty regularly over the past week, and that is you've eaten. Obviously, you've eaten at some point each day, usually. And he says, the one thing that I can count on in my life that's a constant in my life, like food would be, is my tears, my weeping over our sin and the destruction of God's temple and my inability to go there and to worship. And he says, my tears have been my food day and night. While they say, here's these people who are opposing him, who are surrounding him, and they say all the day long, this is what they're constantly saying, where is your God? So where's your God? Oh, that's right. We defeated your God. We destroyed his temple. You're kind of without a God here. We have some good gods. Our gods beat your gods. Where's your God? And they're constantly taunting him. They're constantly mocking him, and they're mocking God. And he says, my tears are like my food day and night, and I'm panting and thirsting for you. I wish I could go to worship, because verse 4, I remember as I pour out my soul how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. He said, I remember back to that temple and the ministry that we had there of leading people in singing and leading people in worshiping God and going to the temple joyful and excited about worshiping God. And now that's no more. He said, I would be a part of that. I would actually lead that, lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. He didn't look at those three times a year religious festivals when all Israelite men were commanded to appear before God. He didn't say, oh, it's coming up again. Man, we just had one of those. He said, I looked forward to that. Those were great times of corporate worship. Those were great times of praise. Those were awesome times of coming before God and worshiping him. And now I can't do that. And I'm like a wounded deer that's searching for God and trying to find him. And the people around me are mocking, saying, where is your God? So how does he respond? Verse 5, he responds with this refrain, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? He says, I'm really messed up. I'm really discouraged. I'm really thrown down. I am just dejected. You can see the longing, the crying, the desire to come before God. What does he tell himself? He says, hope in God. He can't go there and build the temple. He can't go and do those things. He is trusting God, and he's trusting God's word. And he says, hope in God. Why? For I shall again praise him. I know that God will keep his word. I will praise him again. I will be able to worship him again. God is my salvation, my deliverer, and he's my God. So his response to this difficult situation and feeling like a wounded deer desperate for water is he can only trust and hope in God. And so that's what he tells himself. That's what he reminds himself. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Second stanza, he gives another picture. This time his picture is a little different. Look at verse 6. My soul is cast down within me. This idea of cast down isn't just, well, I'm a little down in the dumps today. It's like I'm thrown down on the ground. I feel like I've been thrown down. Therefore, he says, I remember you. Each time he remembers things. He remembered going to the temple. He says, I remember, and he's going to describe that land that God has promised. And he remembers it well. The land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. This is in the north up of Israel, up where the Jordan River begins. And there are these mountains. And as the snow melts in the spring, the water runs down and the streams gather and they get bigger and bigger. And the water is rushing down to the Jordan River. And there's little cataracts and then bigger cataracts and waterfalls and things like this. And he says, I remember that. I remember that. Verse 7, he says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. Hearing that water rushing down, and I'm sure in his mind it was a beautiful sight. But he says, I feel like I've been thrown over the waterfall. I feel like my soul feels like it's been thrown down over a waterfall, and all your, verse 7, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He says, I feel like I've been thrown over a waterfall, and then it's just wave after wave of water just pounding down on top of me. And it just doesn't stop, and it just keeps coming. So his picture here is of going over a waterfall and just being pummeled by the waves. That's what he says he feels like. Verse 8, how does he respond to this? By day, he says, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. And I want you to think about this, what he's saying. He's saying, on the one hand, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love. The Old Testament, one of the key themes throughout the Old Testament is God's steadfast love, his covenant-keeping loyalty, his faithfulness to his word, and the things that he has said he will do. And he says, God, he says, the Lord, the one who is Israel's God, commands his steadfast love. His steadfast love, God continues to work out in his sovereignty and in his faithfulness. He's faithful to his word. He does what he promises day in, day out. He's constantly commanding his steadfast love. But what is that? How does that help him? It's not helping him. He says, I know, God, you're doing what your will. I know you're working your will. But he says, all night, your song is with me. And I don't think he's talking about God's song is with him. He says, my song to God. Because look at what he says there at the end of verse 8, a prayer to the God of my life. So he says, all night long, I'm constantly singing this prayer to you. So, well, that sounds nice. It sounds like he's singing a nice prayer. Well, verse 9, here's his prayer. Look at what he says. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? He says, God, all day you're commanding your steadfast love. You're doing your will, and I know you do. But I feel like you've forgotten me. And my constant prayer to you is, where are you? Why have you forgotten me? When are you going to restore the temple? When are you going to restore your people? When are we going to be able to worship you again? I say to God, my rock, verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? These adversaries who are saying, where is your God? Oh yeah, where is your God? And they're oppressing him. Verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Where is your God? So he says, I feel like a wounded deer, desperate for water and unable to find it. I feel like I've been thrown over a waterfall and just keeps pounding on top of me. I know, God, that you are a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. But where are you? What are you going to do? How does he respond? He responds in the same way. Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. What is my only hope? Who is the only person in whom I can trust at this time? Hope in God. And my trust in him says, I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So first stanza, he feels like a wounded deer. Second stanza, he feels like he's been thrown over a waterfall and it just keeps pounding on him, this oppression of these people who say, where is your God? Psalm 43, the third stanza, same verse, same number of verses here, talks about the same thing, and he's a little more transparent here. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. Here's what's going on. These people are saying, where is your God? How come your God's not helping you out? Oh, how come your God doesn't have a temple anymore? And he says, God, do what you've promised to do. Vindicate me. Show these people that I am right to trust in you. Show these people that my hope in you is actually well-founded. Show these people that it is good and it is the right thing to do to trust you and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. Deliver me. He's been talking about God, my salvation or my deliverance and my God. He says, be that saving, delivering God. Show these people that you are who you say you are. Because verse 2, you are the God in whom I take refuge. You are the one I am hoping in. You are the one I'm trusting in. I am counting on you and your faithfulness. So act on behalf of your faithfulness and vindicate me and defend my cause. But he says, why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Same thing that he said in the previous stanza. He says, I continually feel rejected and abandoned and forgotten. And these people are oppressing me, and they're saying, where is your God? So God, act. Here's what he asks God to do. Verse 1, vindicate him, deliver him. Verse 3, send out your light and your truth. Here he says, God, act in this way. Send out your light and your truth. Many times in the Old Testament, God's truth, His word, is personified, is actually like an army that goes and does what God commands it to do. And so when God speaks, it happens. The one we're probably most familiar with is Isaiah 55, right? He says, just like the rain goes out and it waters the earth, He says, so your word doesn't return void. God says, my word does not return void or doesn't return empty. It accomplishes the purpose for which I sent it. And here we have the same sort of thing. He says, send out your truth, your word, like an army. He says, send out your light. I wouldn't be surprised if He's thinking along the lines of in the wilderness when they were led by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud, and literally they followed God. He showed them where to go. And He says, send out your light and your truth. Show yourself, send your revelation, and let them lead me. Let me follow you. And where do I expect them to lead me? Verse 3, the middle there. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling, back to your temple. Restore your temple. Fulfill the promises that you've made to Abraham and the promises that you made to God, to the nation of Israel at Sinai, and the promises that you made to David and to his descendants, and the promises you made at the dedication of Solomon's temple. God, bring them back. Bring me back to that, and let me see you be faithful and send out your light and your truth. And then verse 4, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. I will sing again. I will praise you again. And he concludes with the refrain one last time. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. What's the only way that this will happen? It will be God working, and we must trust, and I must be hope in Him, and I hope that I will again praise Him, my salvation and my God. So the writer, the psalmist here would say, and I think it would be exactly what we could say, is that I must trust God, my only hope to deliver me from the difficulties of life. Now let me just say one more thing about this psalmist, and then I want to apply it to us. Did this psalmist ever get to go to the temple again? His confidence in God was that he would, right? He says, I will again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Now, did he get a chance to return with Zerubbabel in 536 and rebuild the temple and complete that temple in 516? Did he actually get a chance to do that? I don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. He would have been a pretty old man. But I do know this, according to Daniel chapter 12, he will be resurrected when Jesus returns at His second coming. He will be resurrected and He will enter a kingdom and He will worship God at a rebuilt temple, Ezekiel 40-48, and God will allow Him to do this. And He will once again praise God and go to the altar of God and praise Him with the lyre, O God, my God, because God is one who can be hoped in. He is one who is trustworthy. He commands His steadfast love. He sends out His light and truth. Now, the message is pretty simple. Hope in God. Trust in God. Let me give you three applications for our lives, you and me, today, quite a few years later, 2,500 years later. We must trust God, our only hope, to deliver us. Three ways. First of all, if you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you have been created by God, you've been given life by God, and He has every right to tell you what to do, but you have fallen short of His glory. And you have sinned against God. And because of your sin, you've been separated from God, and you are under the righteous wrath of God. The good news is that there is God has made a way to be right with Him, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by faith in anything that you pick. It's in faith in Jesus Christ alone. The apostles in Acts chapter 4 were commanded to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and they said, we can't do that because there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And so if you are here today separated from God because of your sin, hope in God, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin in faith to Jesus Christ. The only opportunity you have for God to be your salvation and your God is by hoping and trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. Hope in God. You must hope in God for salvation from sin. Secondly, if you are someone who has hoped in God and your trust is in God and Jesus Christ for salvation from sin, you say, I still struggle against sin. And there are days when I feel like I'm at the bottom of the waterfall and I'm just getting hammered by sin and by temptation. And I am working day in and day out as God is working in me to work out my salvation, to put sin to death. And I'm struggling and I feel like I've been abandoned, I've been forgotten. Hope in God. Hope in God. He is your only hope to deliver you from sin. You can't will your way out of it. You can't plan your way out of it. You can't program your way out of it. You can't accountability partner your way out of it. You need God's help to defeat sin. And hope in God. Trust Him day by day and month by month to defeat sin in your life. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about this battle. And he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? And he responds, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So for Christian brother and sister, as you and I fight against sin day in and day out, hope in God. You must trust God, your only hope to deliver you. And then finally, as we go through our lives, there are many circumstances in your lives and in my life that do not go according to plan, or that are difficult or hard or painful or uncomfortable. And to you, and to me, I say, when we encounter those circumstances, and we do regularly, hope in God. It may be, our first response may be, well, let me just try to fix this, or let me try to buy my way out of this, or use my brains and get out of this, or make a few calls and get this taken care of. And we might be tempted to hope and to trust in ourselves. But we ought to hope in God. He is the only one who can deliver us from the difficulties of life. And Romans chapter 8 says to us that God is actually at work taking those things and using them, orchestrating them for our good. And that is to make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. He works all these things together for good for those who are the called, for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, so that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. And so in those difficulties, when they come this week, and they will, it might come this afternoon. Hope in God. Hear the words of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Hope in God, because He is our salvation and our God, our deliverer. Let me encourage you this week to do that very thing. Hope in God in whatever situation you find yourself, wherever you are, whatever you find yourself doing, hope in God. Let me have you pray, or let's take our songbooks together. Let's sing a closing song that I think is probably about as appropriate as possible. Let's sing from Your Majesty, Red Majesty Book, number 336, My Hope is in the Lord. This hymn speaks mainly of our hope in God for salvation, but there are hints of the other things as well. And so let's remember the words of the psalmist, Psalms 42 and 43. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God, as we stand and we sing all four of these stanzas. Number 336, My Hope is in the Lord. Let's stand.